Jonah chapter 1. Begin to read together at verse number 1. Well-known portion of God's word. Let's turn to it and read it now together. Jonah chapter 1. Beginning to read together at verse number 1. Let's hear the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he was lay fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will fight upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which have made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 17, and we know that God will bless the public reading of divine truth.
Let's all bow in prayer, please, before we come to the word of the Lord this evening. Let's unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, thank thee for that place of safety that there is for sinners. Thank thee for the haven of rest. Thank thee, O Lord, for Christ himself, who is the harbour for the soul. And we rejoice that he is the pilot who guides the vessel, the frail vessel of life, and who is able to intervene, snatch souls from the danger, from the tragedy, dying in sin, and been lost forevermore. We pray, O God, that thou wilt bless our meeting, our gathering here. May thy hand be upon us. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us and speak to us from thy word, especially to those who need a Saviour. And may your presence and your blessing be known as we turn to thy precious and thy holy word. And so continue with us, remember us, and do us good this night here. And may thy voice be heard, and may a work be done in many hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen. Please turn with me to the first chapter of Jonah, which our brother read a little while ago, Jonah chapter 1. I want you to open your Bibles there, and it's from this chapter that I want to bring God's word this evening and bring the Lord's message for this service. Today marks exactly the 100th anniversary of the tragedy of the sinking of the Titanic. Interest in this great liner and its short-lived usefulness has never abated, because the loss of the Titanic was one of the deadliest disasters in maritime history. Moreover, not only has interest in the ship and its sad fate never ceased, there also have been peaks of interest down through the last 100 years concerning the event that we remember today as regards its 100th anniversary. Obviously, when the tragedy occurred, the world of that day was horrified, and rightly so, at such a disaster, such a loss of life as well. And then, 1985, when the wreck of the great vessel was discovered, lying about 2.5 miles beneath the surface of the North Atlantic, another high point of interest was generated as the story of the disaster and all that concerned the Titanic again came to the fore in the papers and in the media of that day. And now, on this 100th anniversary of its sinking, world attention is again focused on this ship and on the details of that horrific night when over 2/3 of its passengers lost their lives. Now, everybody knows, I am sure I can say that categorically, everybody knows that the Titanic was built in the Harland and Wolff shipyards in Belfast. When it was launched, it was then taken to Southampton, where it began its official maiden voyage, leaving Southampton on the 10th of April 1912. And after two stops, it then made its way, began its westward journey, its westward maiden voyage across the Atlantic toward New York. But only 4 days later, on the 14th of April that year, and at 11:40 that evening, the ship collided with that massive iceberg about 375 miles south of Newfoundland. And the collision, of course, caused tremendous damage. We've read about the details. We've read about them again in recent days. And as a result of the collision, it is reported, it is fully documented, that 5 of the 16 watertight compartments in the ship were ruptured. And over the next 2.5 hours, this ship that was declared to be unsinkable gradually filled with water. And about 2:40 or thereabouts, or 2:20 rather, on April the 15th, 2:20 in the morning, the Titanic broke up and sank bow first with all those on board, the over 1,000 people on board, losing their lives. There were others, of course, in the waters, the icy waters around the vessel, and in a very short time they also lost their lives. So that out of the total number who had started in that voyage on the 10th of April, only 710 people actually survived to tell the story. And in my opinion, the loss of those lives is what really contributes to the Titanic disaster, not the loss of the ship. It was certainly a tragic event as far as the ship was concerned and the great pride that was placed in it, but the loss of life is what really constituted the disaster that morning so long ago. The Word of God contains the records of a few maritime events of a most serious nature. For example, in Acts 27, there is the detailed story of a sailing ship encountering a most ferocious storm on the Mediterranean Sea. And the outcome was that the ship was utterly destroyed, and all 276 people on that vessel, comprised of soldiers and sailors and prisoners, escaped safely to the shore and were delivered from the raging sea. And then here in Jonah chapter 1, about 800 years before the event in Acts 27, there is a similar account of another vessel contending with a fierce tempest on the same sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And on this occasion, as we read here in this chapter, not only were all on board safely delivered, but the ship itself was delivered from this raging tempest. And therefore, they were delivered from that awful storm that threatened them on this particular occasion and also threatened the ship as well. It's very interesting to notice that sometimes the Bible employs what are called nautical terms, terms that have to do with the sea and with sailing and all that realm of things. The Bible employs nautical terms in regard to addressing spiritual matters. When the Apostle Paul was speaking of his death, his going to be with the Lord, he actually likened it to the departure of a ship. He uses the very word that I've mentioned, departure. He uses it a number of times. He says in Philippians that he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And in his final epistle in 2 Timothy, he announced to Timothy, he told Timothy in his final chapter of that little epistle, the time of my departure is at hand. The original word for depart or departure signifies the very moment when the moorings of the ship have been all untied and the boat has been released from its being tied to the quayside and it leaves and glides out onto the ocean. And by use of that beautiful metaphor of the boat being released and then sailing away from the harbour side, the Apostle Paul describes his death. And in doing so, of course, he describes the death of every Christian, because there is an appointed time for the believer to depart and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be with him, of course, forevermore. So the Bible does use these terms with regard to death as far as the Christian is concerned. However, on another occasion, the Apostle Paul, when speaking of some who had turned away from the gospel, he used the term making shipwreck concerning the faith. And the very word that he uses, shipwreck, portrays very vividly the image of a boat being broken up, its timbers being dashed in pieces with the violence of the wind and the waves, so that the ship is completely destroyed and sinks down beneath the ocean and vanishes from sight and is no longer to be found at all or to be seen again. Under that kind of imagery, the Apostle Paul portrays the spiritual tragedy of sinners being brought to the awful end that will come upon the ungodly in terms of wrath and judgment for sin and being cast away from God forevermore and away from all safety and away from all of what is found in Christ as far as a harbour for the soul is concerned and a place of refuge is concerned. And this is especially true for those who reject Christ, who reject the harbour, who do not pay heed to the warning that the storm of wrath is coming, that judgment is bearing down, that there is nothing but disaster awaiting the soul. For those who ignore that kind of message, there can be no end, no other consequence but the destruction and the damnation of the life, the frail bark of your life, the frail vessel of your soul, completely and utterly destroyed because you reject Christ and you turn away from the only place of safety that there is in Him. The Bible therefore does use these nautical terms and expressions as it speaks of spiritual things. It borrows language from the realm of the sea and the ship as it addresses these matters. And in this light, we are given an understanding of Jonah chapter 1 with regard to this ship and its occupants, all of whom were saved from imminent destruction. But not only were these men physically delivered from death in the depths of the ocean, they were also saved from their sins. They were delivered from the more terrible destruction that I've already mentioned of perishing under the eternal wrath of God forevermore. There's no doubt about the fact that these men on that vessel in view in Jonah chapter 1 were also saved from their sins and came to know the true God. Even in the midst of a storm, even in the midst of a terrible tempest that raged on that sea so long ago, they were awakened, they were converted, they were brought to know the true God, and they were delivered from their sins and from the wrath that there is for the ungodly. The experience of these men actually finds a very vivid parallel in a section of Psalm 107, which I'd like you just to look at with me here at this very moment. As I say to you that Jonah chapter 1, what we have there, presents to us certainly the account of men being saved from their sins in the midst of the sea. And that we find in Psalm 107 a parallel passage, really, to what we have in Jonah 1, Psalm 107, verse number 23. It says, "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh a storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven." Is this not an apt description of the events of Jonah chapter 1? Thank God, when sinners on the stormy sea of life are at their wits' end even, and cry to the Lord, he will save them, and he will bring them to the haven of rest. The desired haven, as the psalmist calls it. The Lord will do this for all those who suddenly see and sense their danger. Cry out to the Lord. Call upon his name. As they see the dark clouds gathering and the storm surge of wrath about to break forth, and they realize that they're in danger, terrible, eternal danger, and they cry to the Lord, and they seek his face, and he intervenes. And even when they're at their very wit's end, he hears them, and he saves them. What a vivid portrayal of Jonah 1 we have in those words in Psalm 107. Here are men who were at their wits' end on that great sea in the midst of the storm, and the Lord intervened and the Lord wonderfully delivered them. So I'm taking this chapter and this story here in Jonah chapter 1 as a portrayal of the gospel and the salvation of these mariners who are found here in these verses as God records what happened to them and how they were saved by his grace. We will look at the salvation of these men. They were saved from shipwreck. It's the title of this message. But not merely in the physical sense. Yes, they were saved from shipwreck that way. But they were saved from another kind of shipwreck. It's my prayer that you will be saved from shipwreck. That even this night you will realize the danger in which your soul is found. And as I have already indicated and intimated to you, there is a shipwreck of the soul from which there is no recovery. And you need to seek Christ. May you do that even this night. Three things about these men. Their spiritual darkness is where we will begin as we look at them. Their spiritual darkness. Because they were pagans. They were heathens. They belonged to a religion that was devoid of any true saving knowledge of God or any understanding of those things that bring salvation to the soul. They were also men of the world. They were busily engaged in their trade, their business. They were mariners, sailors. They are taking this vessel on its journey, on its way to Tarshish. And they are so engrossed in what life is all about as far as they were concerned, that there is no evidence whatsoever that they have any thought about their souls or any inkling of their need, and therefore they are men in spiritual darkness. And yet when this tempest comes bearing down upon the sea, as we have recorded for us here, it actually led to an unveiling of their minds with regard to spiritual things. They began to show that there is now an awakening in their hearts, and there's an alarm upon their souls and their minds as this begins to unfold. This awful tempest rages around them, and the ship is tossed to and fro. It actually brings about the very evidence that out of their spiritual darkness there comes an awakening. When I speak of man's spiritual darkness, as I do concerning these men, which we certainly believe was true of them because they were heathen, they were pagan, they were worshippers of other gods, as we will see here this evening. When I speak of this spiritual darkness, I want to remind you that man was originally made with the knowledge of God, firmly embedded upon his soul. But then because of his disobedience and his sin, he lost that knowledge of God. And he fell into this terrible darkness of soul, into this terrible blindness of heart. Although I must add, of course, that the knowledge of God has not been completely erased from the heart or the mind or the conscience of man. There is evidence of this in different scriptures. For example, we are told in Romans chapter 2 about man's conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15. In those verses it speaks of man's conscience. And it actually tells us that the law of God is written on the human conscience. It was written there at the very beginning when God made man and he wrote the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments upon the mind and the heart and the conscience of his creature man. And that, of course, is still active even in the darkest soul. There are people across this world this evening who do not know anything about the Bible, who never have heard the name of Jesus Christ, who are in spiritual darkness, and yet their conscience does work, and their conscience tells them when they're doing wrong, and it accuses them. Missionaries have found this without any hesitation, I say this. Missionaries have found this. No matter to what people they go or how dark they actually are, they may be groveling down before a piece of wood or a lump of stone, worshipping that dead image. And yet they do so in fear with a conscience that is perplexed and troubled because they know there is the world of divinity and deity. Though they cannot understand anything really more than that, but they know it and they're fearful. Because, see, God's law was written in man's heart at the very beginning, and the fall into sin did not take it away. And you see it here in these men in Jonah chapter 1, that while they were in spiritual darkness, it was not a case where they had no knowledge of God. You will see something here of the evidence of this if you look carefully at this chapter. Here are men who are conscious that there's a divine control over this world. Look with me at verse 5. And here you have their immediate reaction when the storm descends. Verse 4 describes the storm coming. It says, "The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." I would suggest to you, these men have never been in a storm like this before. So mighty, so powerful. And it says in verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid." And what did they do? What was the first thing they did? They cried every man unto his God. They began to pray. They began to seek their gods and their deities. It says every one of them had his own God. They cried every man to his God. Every one of them had a God. And to that God every man cried. Because every man is suddenly realizing in the light or in the midst of that ferocious storm that surrounds them, there is a divine being at work. And they begin to pray. Now they're in their darkness, but they begin to pray. They begin to cry to God. They begin to seek the face of their God, the one whom they worship and to whom they bow. You see this in other scriptures. Turn quickly to Acts 27, which I mentioned a while ago. Acts chapter 28, I should say. Acts chapter 28, and look at verse number 4. And it says there, when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging in his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And these heathen people, these people from Melita or Malta, as it is today, they speak of Paul here having escaped the sea, but in their opinion, caught in the land, this serpent comes out of the sticks, and the serpent fastens itself upon his hand, and they believe that there's some divine power governing man's affairs. And they put it this way, he escaped the sea, but he's not going to be allowed to live. Vengeance has caught up with him, though he got out of the sea, on the land now. He has been caught up with by a divine being. You see, in the mind of man, there is the consciousness that this old world of ours, that life in general, is under control by some deity or number of deities, depending on what religion you care to follow out. You know, it's actually amazing, men and women, that the heathen of our world, speaking of those in lands where little of the knowledge of the gospel ever has arrived, they seem to have more fear and more reverence for the unseen world than many Protestants here in Northern Ireland, who with all their knowledge and all their understanding of this book would even mock the God who is in perfect control. I pray you're not like that. It's a terrible thing to have light and knowledge in terms of the Bible in your hand and having had it put into your heart and into your soul from your earliest days even, and yet to grow up careless and heedless and begin to mock the God who made you and mock the gospel that you've been taught and mock the things of God and live as if there were no God. And yet deep down in your heart, you know there is. Deep down in your soul, you know there's a day of judgment. You know there is an end. You know that there is going to be a day of reckoning and a day of terrible account to be given. These men knew there was divine control over this world. They began to pray. Why? Because even in the very darkness of their pagan religion, there remained the knowledge that this world did just not come into being by chance. There's someone in control of it. They were also conscious of the truth of divine punishment. If you look with me at verse 7, it says this, "And they said every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." And then verse 8, they said unto him, that's unto Jonah, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us." Now they're talking about the tempest, the storm. But the words indicate that they see the storm as a visitation of divine wrath. They say, this evil is upon us. And what they mean is, this is a demonstration of the anger of the gods. That's how they would have seen it at this point. That's how the heathen people actually read these things. These terrible events, these calamities, these are the evidences that our gods are angry. And this evil has come upon us because our gods are angry. And therefore they had a belief in the very issue of divine punishment. They knew at least that there is punishment and there's vengeance and evil comes upon men because they have done wrong. They have this awareness, this consciousness as well. I'll not take you back to Acts 27, but back in that same verse number, Acts 28, verse number 4, you read of the very same thing. Remember the word that they used, the Miletans, they said, "Vengeance suffers not this man to live." And they were speaking of Paul, they thought he had done some terrible crime, and now they're saying the gods have caught up with them, and vengeance won't allow him to live, and the word vengeance there means justice. In Acts 28, verse 4. And therefore they were aware that punishment is meted out in men. and that justice is done and vengeance falls. They were aware that the gods visit men in anger and in wrath and in vengeance and in fury for their wrongdoing. That's what these men are saying here in Jonah chapter 1. And you know, they are perfectly right to a great degree, because this evil came upon this ship and its occupants due to Jonah's wrongdoing. Due to the prophet Jonah. He was a prophet and he was a man of God, but he's disobeying the Lord and he's running away from God and he's trying to get out of the commission that God has given him. The reluctant preacher. I will not go and preach to these Gentile heathens in Nineveh. I run away. Isn't it ironic that he found himself in the midst of heathen Gentiles on that boat? Do you see that? He's trying to get away from Nineveh. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he doesn't like those Gentiles. But he ends up in the midst of a company of Gentiles on this boat. And God is actually showing Jonah, you cannot run away from me. But this is why the evil has come. Jonah's at fault. Isn't it a terrible thing when Christians and their disobedience can bring down calamities upon themselves and others because of their backsliding and their disobedience and their carelessness? And it may be I'm speaking to somebody here this evening who is a professing Christian and you're out of touch with God, you're a backslider, you've lost out completely and your life is full of calamity, or if not, it will be very, very soon. Because if you're really the Lord will chasten you. The Lord will lay on the rod if you belong to Him. That's what He's doing with Jonah here. He's laying on the rod on this disobedient child of his, and others have to suffer with him. I tell you tonight, my dear friend, there is such a thing as divine punishment and wrath and vengeance, and these men knew it. They knew something else. They knew that death is not the end. I say that because in verse 5, it tells us that they threw their cargo overboard. They threw the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. They're attempting to save their lives, as well as the ship, of course. But they're fearful for their lives, so they take their cargo and they throw it overboard. And they did so. They're trying to preserve their lives. And that tells me they realize that death is not the end. You see, if death is the end, why would you throw away your cargo? Why do you go to all the bother if the ship's going down and there's no eternity and there's no heaven or no hell? Why go to all the bother of throwing over the cargo? But you see, there is a heaven and there is a hell and there is eternity. And every man instinctively knows that. And he endeavors to preserve his life. And as I mentioned a while ago, it's right at this point here in verse 5 where these men begin to pray. Again, I ask the question, why pray if there's nothing beyond death? Why even bother to pray? Why go to any effort at all if there's nothing to fear? Maybe you said to yourself, I don't believe in God. It's all nonsense. Prove to me there is a God. I'll prove to you, all right, there is a God. When you get into trouble, what did you find yourself doing? You found yourself beginning to pray. And that proves to you there is a God. And that proves to you that death is not the end. Oh, my dear friend, I tell you, the Bible's full of examples of this. What about that other thief on the cross beside the Lord? Not the one who was saved, the other man. Yes, the one who did become saved prayed, but you know, the other fellow prayed as well. He said, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. He was praying to the Lord when he was facing death. Now, it wasn't much of a prayer, but he did pray. And you know, it's very strange that when people face what in health and in good times they would mock and laugh at and boast, I'll deal with it, I'm not afraid of it, it's very strange when it comes, then they begin to pray. Then the fear rises. Ah, my dear friend, in your heart of hearts, you know full well that death is not the end. And furthermore, you notice here that these men saw something more. They saw very, very suddenly that day that material possessions don't mean much when you're facing the end and facing death. Material things don't really mean much at all to these men now, do they? They take their cargo, they take their wares, and they throw it all overboard. Because life is being threatened, and death is upon them. They can see it all around them, and therefore they are aware. They're aware now as never before that time is a precious commodity. And they throw out their wares, as it were, to buy one more minute or one more hour that they might somehow or other make it to the shore. Because time now has become very precious to them. And the preservation of their lives, they realize, is vital. And they're praying, and therefore being in touch with deity is indispensable. All these things, these vital issues that have to do with the soul, they're all seen right here in these men. They're in spiritual darkness, and yet nonetheless, they have this knowledge at least. You have far more knowledge, let me say to you, than those mariners had in that Mediterranean Sea 3,000 years ago. You have more knowledge than them. I have touched on this already. You have God's Word. You have heard the Gospel time and time again. You have been taught it. You have learned it. You may even have professed the name of Christ, or you've been troubled about your soul at points gone by, and you've thought about these things because the knowledge of the truth has been embedded in your soul, and therefore you're far more light than these men had. And what an indictment they are, therefore, upon you. Because here you are, man, woman, young person, and you are on the sea of life, as we often describe life, the sea of life. You're sailing toward eternity. Your life is a vessel. The Bible actually refers to the human body as a vessel. It refers to the soul even as a vessel. And there you are, you've got this vessel and you're in it. And you're making your way through life and you're heading toward eternity's shore. And you've all the warnings and all the imminent signs that wrath is ahead and danger is looming and your soul's in terrible, terrible jeopardy. For you haven't got Jesus Christ. And yet it seems, sinner, that you have no thought at all about your soul. What an indictment these men are against you. What a rebuke they are of your carelessness, your indifference, your apathy about your soul, about spiritual things, about the end and what lies ahead. What an indictment this is on your soul. Their spiritual darkness in the midst of which, nonetheless, they knew all these things. And then their spiritual discovery. Because the Lord graciously began to give these men a revelation right on that boat. He gave them a discovery of the truth on that boat. These men on that boat, let me say it to you without any hesitation, these men in that boat that day in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea were given a discovery of Christ. How do we know? Well, the revelation of Jesus Christ came to them through Jonah himself. If you know your Bible, you will know that the Lord Jesus speaks of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, and he actually speaks of him there as a type of him, a type of Christ, especially in relation to death and burial and the resurrection of our Lord. The Lord gives us this information. We don't have to speculate here. We're not making this up. This is not a figment of a preacher's imagination. Our blessed Savior said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And therefore we have the Lord's warrant for seeing and understanding that right here these men see Jesus Christ. And they saw him die. They saw the Lord dying. Look at verse number 12. He said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea become unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Isn't it fascinating? Just think about those words in verse 12. Isn't it fascinating that Jonah was thrown into the billows of wrath by Gentiles? And our Lord, when he came to die, was crucified by Gentiles. Not by Jews, but by Gentiles. And that is in view here. These Gentile mariners cast Jonah into the deep. Jonah reveals to them in verse 12 that the only way of deliverance for them is through his being cast into the sea. And if you look at verse 15, it says, so they took up Jonah and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. And my dear friend, there's a picture of our Lord dying. Not only the fact that he was put to death by Gentiles, but in the fact that he died as a substitute. Jonah says, take me up, cast me into the sea. Jonah is willing to die. Jonah's willing to give up his life. You see Christ there also. Leaving aside all of Jonah's, the other facts about his foolishness, his disobedience, right here you see a glimpse of one as a substitute who's willing to die that others might be saved. And men and women, that's the gospel. Our Savior died a substitutionary death. And when he was cast into the sea, and this is into the sea that's raging around them because of the storm that God has sent in his wrath and in his anger. And as soon as Jonah's cast into that sea, the sea ceased from her raging, signifying what? Signifying that the God who sent the storm is now satisfied. He is now at peace. And he's satisfied because a substitute has been found. And therefore, God's anger is stilled. And his wrath is quiet. And here is Christ dying. And then there's also Christ buried. Because we read here of the fish swallowing Jonah. And with the Lord's interpretation of this, as I've already quoted in Matthew, or from Matthew chapter 12, or I've referred to it in Matthew chapter 12, our Lord's own words about his own burial, about the parallel with Jonah. And therefore, these men see Christ dying, and these men see Christ buried. And then in this story, you've also got Christ rising. Because it goes on to say in verse 17 that he was cast into the belly of the fish. And then in chapter 2, the very end of the chapter, Jonah is vomited out upon the dry land. That which held him captive is now commanded to release him. And God brings Jonah back out of the belly of the whale. And in all of this, we have our Savior. And therefore, these men, they are given a view of Christ as that series of events took place. Here is their spiritual discovery. They've been brought out of their spiritual darkness. And little by little the light is shining and the knowledge is coming and the truth is being shown to these men. And we find here, and this is a remarkable thing, it brings me to my final thought this evening, their spiritual deliverance. Because if you look at me very carefully, you will notice that these men truly did become the Lord's. And they were delivered that day, not only from the sea, as I said, but also from their impending eternal wrath and damnation because of their sin. There's a spiritual deliverance. And if you look at the words, it tells us here that the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And furthermore, in verse 14, it says this, wherefore they cried unto the Lord. You notice the tremendous contrast between those words and what you have at the beginning of verse 5. Again, verse 5 says, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. But in verse 14, they're now praying to Jehovah. They're praying to the true God. Because on that sea that day, God revealed himself to them, even what happened to Jonah, and they saw Christ in type and Christ in picture, Christ dying, being buried and being raised again, and they've now seen the gospel, and they show that their hearts have been changed because they are men who now venerate the Lord. They turn away from their pagan deities and they turn to the Lord and they cry to him. In other words, here's the mark of the new birth. A man beginning to pray. A series of men or a company of men in this boat. And they're all praying now to the one God. To Jehovah. Their veneration. You'll also notice their victory. Sorry, their vision. Look at verse number 16. Then the man feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. Isn't that amazing? They make a sacrifice. And I call it their vision because they now have an understanding. They have a vision. They have now a clear perception of the only acceptable way of approach to the Lord. That is through sacrifice and through the shedding of blood. Isn't it amazing? That on that boat that day, this all happened to these men. They saw the gospel. They began to pray. They're being delivered out of their sin and their darkness. God is dealing with these men. And the very heart of it all really is this, that they see the cross as being the precious, vital thing that it is. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And then you have their vows. It says in that same verse, verse number 16, they made vows. What would they have vowed? We're not actually told, because this is the last reference to them. But let me suggest some things that they would have vowed that day. Would it not be true that they vowed that the Lord was going to be their God forever? Would it not be that they vowed that they were going to serve him the rest of their days? Would it not be that they vowed now that having turned away from their idols and their images, they're not going back to them? Is it not that they are vowing before this God to whom they've offered this sacrifice, the true God, that they have turned from their sin and they've done with their sin and they're not going back to that sin? Their veneration and their vision and their vows. These things are clearly here marking their spiritual discovery and their spiritual deliverance. As we see what God did for those men that day on a boat in the midst of a storm. My dear friend, how powerfully this should speak to your heart tonight. You need this deliverance. You need to be saved. I've really outlined and touched on the fact in many, many parts of this message tonight, that living your life, living one's life, is like being on a frail vessel that is in the midst of the sea of life and is facing the raging storm. Judgment is coming, drawing nigh. Your soul's in danger. Your sin has got you into trouble with God. You need a Savior. And thank God there is a Savior. And tonight I am pointing you to Him. And I'm urging you to go to Him. And I plead with you, my dear friend, to take that step this night and get at once to Jesus Christ and lay hold upon Him, upon the One who gives eternal life to men, who saves them from their sin. You need to be saved from the shipwreck that sin is going to bring, that disobedience will surely cause to fall upon your head and upon your soul. Saved from shipwreck. You can only be saved from shipwreck when you get to the Savior. Let us bow in prayer. Let's quietly and reverently bow before the Lord God, the One with whom we all have to do. Let's give our minds and our thoughts and our hearts to these matters tonight. It would be my privilege to speak with you and help you concerning eternal things at the close of this meeting, after we've had the Lord's Supper, and be glad to give you time. There's an anxious, troubled soul, one who feels the need of Christ. God's been speaking to your heart. Oh, my friend, wait not, delay not, but come at once to the Savior and trust Him for yourself. It'll be my joy to speak with you and help you concerning these things. If you really mean business with the Lord, then you make that known. As I go now to the door, God willing, and you come there to shake my hand, just tell me, preacher, can I see you? May I see you tonight? And my friend, most certainly you'll be able to see me. The will of the Lord. Father, we pray that Thy Spirit will take the things of Christ and bear them home and bring them to hearts with saving power. May the gospel do its mighty and wonderful work. May there be a drawing of souls to the Lord Jesus. May sinners be saved from the terrible shipwreck that sin makes. Oh, may their cry go up to heaven. Oh, Lord, bring sinners even to their wits' end, where they have no more answers and no more excuses, where they have nothing more to plead, but realize that they must get to the Savior at once. Do this, we pray. May the Holy Spirit apply the word, and may the power of God be at work even now. Bless, and as we will gather around the table of our Lord, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt meet with us there. Bless those who will now go from us, and may Thy hand be upon us all this night. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake.